Genesis 45, beginning in verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, and go up to my father, and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you've seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come," it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, 'Do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan. Take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, "Do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, 'Joseph is still alive, and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" You can go ahead and be seated. Please pray with me. What joy, what emotion, what love, what forgiveness, what grace. You are so wise, ingenious in the way you ordered these events, Father, that this real circumstance that spans over 20 years of incalculable sin, yet incalculable mercy, reminds us of ourselves. So may the grace that is seen here, the sovereign grace, the forgiveness, the love, the provision, captivate our hearts so that we rejoice in your Son more. Thank you for reconciliation. Thank you for reconciliation between these brothers and Father. Thank you for reconciliation between us and the one who was once our enemy, but now we are seated at his table. And thank you that that compels human reconciliation. All these things we give to you in your Son's name. Amen. There was a family at our church in Ohio. I had both of their sons in youth group. Their names were Rod and Sharon Shaman. Back in probably early 2000s, between 2000 and 2005, Rod and Sharon divorced. And there was seemingly no hope for that marriage, an official divorce. Many of you have experienced that yourself, personally. And if you haven't experienced that as a spouse, you know those who have. And the devastation, the heartache, lack of trust, on and on and on speaks to the misery and the brokenness of what sin has caused, especially in the most fundamental of human relationships, which is a husband and wife. By God's mercy, in the next couple of years, through counseling and the fact that I believe, if I remember correctly, God regenerated Rod's heart. Rod trusted Christ. Rod and Sharon were remarried in our church building. They've since moved to Colorado Springs, Colorado, and they have a ranch and horses, and I'm constantly seeing pictures on Facebook of them out riding their horses. When I think of Rod and Sharon, who are still my friends, I think of one word: reconciliation. A hopeless situation between two individuals who at one point, though I get there was always love, but in another sense there was hatred and mistrust and disappointment and all of those things. God, by his mercy, brought reconciliation. You know what reconciliation is. You've been reconciled to parents or children or brothers or sisters or friends. And certainly, those of us who've trusted Christ, you understand what it means for the holy God to be your enemy. And God, when he saves you from himself. And so you understand as a believer what it means to be reconciled to the one to whom you most need to be reconciled. This, out of many, many instances in Scripture, is maybe the most pointed and poignant demonstration of reconciliation that we could ever find. And the reconciliation of Joseph and his brothers, finally, after Joseph's testing, is rooted in God's sovereign grace. Finally, from chapter 37 all the way to chapter 45, finally, after all of the events leading to this, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, he expresses forgiveness, they're reconciled, and he plans to bring the whole family to Egypt to preserve God's people. This is rooted in Joseph's understanding of God's sovereign grace. I hope you saw that in the passage, which is also the basis of our hope for our own salvation. Your own salvation, not going to hell forever, being reconciled to God, being justified, being sanctified, being adopted, finally being glorified. All of those things are rooted in God's sovereign grace. And if without God's sovereign grace, you're not saved. So that's the basis of our hope for our own salvation and interpreting everything in life. Here, there will be no retaliation because Joseph sees that they've changed. But then also more than that, he has a proper understanding of what God has done. And he's merciful. And he's the ruler. And he loves them. Those things sound familiar? All of this reflects the gospel and what has happened to those of us who put our faith in Christ. So reconciliation is crucial here. This peace that they find, this love, this unity, it's the way it's supposed to be between 12 brothers in human relationships and marriages. And grace-shaped reconciliation when there has been broken relationship is sweet. I hope that some of you have experienced that and can resonate with it. For that grace-shaped reconciliation reflects an infinitely greater reconciliation. So, six observations about Joseph reconciling with his brothers and this being rooted in God's sovereign grace. First of all, the brothers' repentance and Judah's intercession elicit an emotional response from Joseph. If you were here last week, you remember that when Joseph puts the silver cup in Benjamin's sack, they're brought back to Egypt, this moving, emotionally captivating intercession on Judah's part on behalf of Benjamin. Judah is the last one to have spoken in verse 34 of chapter 44. In verses 1 through 3, this elicits this incredible emotional response from Joseph. He can't control himself, verse 1 says. He makes everyone leave so that he's there alone with his brothers. And he's weeping for, I think, the third time in these passages. And all the Egyptians hear it. So, I mean, can you imagine? We don't understand quite what this is like because of our culture. But in ancient cultures, it was when there was grieving or there's joy here also combined with these things, this demonstrative outpouring of emotion was more common. But as he's being so loud in his weeping, the Egyptians hear it. Verse 2. And then in verse 3, he finally, after this stern demeanor as the Egyptian ruler, he finally reveals himself to them. And you've got to think maybe he says it in their native language. I'm Joseph. He knows Jacob's still alive, so kind of a rhetorical question. Is my father still alive? And you understand in verse 3 this feeling and emotion on the brothers' part, right? They can't answer him for their dismay. This one who we thought probably is dead by now or a slave still after 20 years. He's here. He's the one with whom we've been dealing. So all of the emotions of the past 20 years and the past few days are coming flooding into the brothers' minds. And my guess is the first thing that is coming to their minds is, uh-oh, remember what we did to him. But the transformation that God has enacted in their hearts by his mercy, these new hearts, I believe there's genuine repentance on the 10 brothers' parts, conversion, this intercession on Judah's part, the willingness to substitute himself on Judah's part, the willingness to sacrifice himself. All of this forgiveness on Joseph's part, the forgiveness that the brothers expressed toward Jacob for having favorites. We talked about that last week. All of this leads to mercy and emotion and reconciliation. Joseph can't control himself, verse 1 says. And this, as this whole passage will do, is beginning to move a trajectory, not just from here and the contextual circumstance of all of these things leading to mercy and emotion and reconciliation. It's anticipating the reality that this is what happens when a soul is saved. For you have a dynamic here. Here's Joseph, and he's responding to sacrifice and intercession and forgiveness. And willingness to substitute. All those. He's responding to the brothers and Joseph. And then he responds with mercy and forgiveness and emotion. There's a greater demonstration of that when it is not an individual responding to another individual. It's the same individual doing both parts. Substituting. And interceding. And all of those things. And then the same individual responds, the Father responding to the Son's sacrifice and substitution and intercession with mercy to those who have sinned against that very one. And love and forgiveness. And yes, indeed, emotion. This reconciliation here is an imperfect, albeit shadow, of the reconciliation that not just 10 sinful brothers, but billions of infinitely sinful individuals desperately need from a ruler, a sinned against one who gives reconciliation and forgiveness. The reconciliation here is real when there is admission of guilt and repentance, which the brothers have done through Judah, their spokesman. Reconciliation is real when there's an admission of guilt and repentance, and then there's a heart willing to forgive. Do you find that to be true in the gospel? When you repented of your sins and admitted your guilt and put your faith in Jesus Christ, did you find a heart that was willing to forgive? Brothers and sisters, I want to say to you that doesn't end. You do not merely only find a heart that is willing to forgive when you first trust Christ. For just like Joseph is dealing with sinful individuals here, our God, who knows our hearts, knows that He is dealing with sinful individuals who will be prone to wander and stray and fail Him thousands of times, probably millions of times. Yet, what we find when there is a heart that admits guilt and is willing to repent and throws itself on mercy, we always find, for the millionth time, right? Because I've experienced it. For the millionth time, we find a heart that is willing to forgive. How does that make you feel? They don't feel it yet, but I would imagine, and I know, by the time we get to the end of the passage, they're beginning to feel the same thing that you and I have felt over and over and over when we failed our Lord. But when we repent to Him, we find a heart that's willing to forgive. So this emotional response from Joseph in verses 1 through 3, and then in verses 4 through 8, Joseph recognizes God's sovereign grace as the central reason for everything that has happened. And because he embraces God's sovereignty, he's able to both forgive and comfort. Look at 4 through 8 briefly with me. He tells his brothers to come near in verse 4. And then again he says, I'm your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. So he's reminding them of their sin, but I don't think he's condemning them of their sin because of what the rest of the passage says. Because he says in verse 5, don't be distressed with yourselves or angry because you sold me. And then for the first of three times, Joseph says that God has done this. God sent me before you to preserve life. By the way, preserving life not merely for the family of Jacob, but for nations, Egypt and the nations around them. Then he mentions this famine that's been there 2 years. There are going to be five more years of famine. Verse 7, he again says, God, for the second time, God sent me and to keep alive for you many survivors. And verse 8, again, it wasn't you. Yeah, Judah, you suggested not murdering me and selling me. Yeah, all the rest of you, you were complicit in it. But ultimately, at the very foundation of it, you were not acting. You acted, but it was not you who did it. It was God who did it. There's a reality in Scripture that behind every motive of every individual for all time, in every circumstance, behind every one of those motives. So every time you've done anything, all your motives, every time anyone else has done anything to you or to another person, for all of history, 7 billion people at a time right now, everybody's got a motive, and there's also a second motive underneath that, and that is God's motives. That's what Joseph's saying to his brothers. You didn't ultimately do this, God did. Verse 8, I'm a father to Pharaoh. It's kind of this language of I'm the one who's caring for Pharaoh and giving him advice. Lord of all his house, ruler over all the land of Egypt. We know still that Joseph is second in command in Egypt, but he's demonstrating who he is as this ruler. The decisive action to get Joseph to Egypt was not the brothers. It was God. They had not acted independently of God's will. They were a part of it. This is the doctrine of God's providence, his sovereignty that ordains and decrees that every human decision, though people freely make them and are responsible for them, are also part of his plan to accomplish his purposes. And as Joseph is comforting his brothers and saying, this wicked decision you did to me 20 years ago was not just you doing it, it was God doing it too, to get us to where we are now. That doctrine is our hope for the same comfort. You ever done something you thought that you totally messed things up in such a way that God couldn't fix it? You broke a relationship. Not real driving, but you turned the wrong way and you thought you've gotten off track and you're never going to be able to get back on the map. Or somebody else did. Thousand things we've all experienced. What Joseph is telling his brothers is what God is telling us here. You did not act independently of God's providential will. And he's for you if you're a believer. And all things will indeed work together for good. It's clear here in these verses that Joseph has forgiven them. He doesn't ignore the sin. I mentioned that in verse 4. But he points to God. Proverbs 16 verse 9 is an indication of that. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Not only does God's sovereign grace shape Joseph's perspective, he's exhorting them to let God's sovereign grace shape their perspective. Which is essentially what he's saying. I'm able to forgive you because I know God was behind all of this. And I so embrace God's sovereign grace that I'm able to forgive you, though you did horrific actions to me. And then what he's saying to them is, you got to embrace that too. You got to embrace that what you did 20 years ago was part of God's providence for you to go through the last 20 years to get you here and all the things that have gone on so that we can be right here where we are right now. He's pointing to God's sovereignty as a reason to not hold on to the sinful decisions that they made. The brothers' sins did not thwart God's plans. You believe that? You believe that your and other sins will never, ever thwart God's plans. But those sins were actually a part of God's plan to preserve life and a remnant. And then on the other side, as I mentioned, recognizing God's sovereignty allows Joseph to let go and forgive. This is a hard doctrine for some of us to understand, and let be the lens through which we look at all of life. Number one, it's biblical. It is all over the place, especially in Genesis, and especially with what we're going through here with Joseph and his brothers. But I believe also what Joseph is saying to his brothers here, God's sovereignty, 10 brothers, is the basis of your hope, because it's the basis of my forgiveness. I believe that message captivates our hearts because we understand that God's sovereign grace is behind everything in life, in the life of a believer, and we can have hope. You cannot screw anything up past God's purposes, and neither can anyone else. Now, the decision that you or someone else makes to the resolution, that resolution might not happen till glory, right? Because sometimes Christians die. I was reading this morning about, you know, the saint, Nate Saint and Jim Elliott, all those other ones who went to Ecuador and were martyred by the Alca Indians. Sometimes we go all the way down to that bottom of the pit. But the decision or the circumstance by you or someone else, whatever it is, to the resolution, whether it's here on earth or whether it is in eternity, when you go from there to there, there's pain, right? There's walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Joseph didn't enjoy being in prison. He didn't enjoy being in the pit. My guess is that the guilt that was racking the 10 brothers' hearts for the last 20 years, though there was a seared conscience, I would imagine, before God changed their hearts, was not very fun for them either. How about Jacob? Jacob hasn't enjoyed thinking his son was dead. So yes, there is pain, there's hurt, there's sorrow. Sometimes there's even death. Sometimes relationships aren't restored. Sometimes human relationships, there is no reconciliation. But the reality, the foundational reality of what Joseph is saying to his brothers here, that your sin was not beyond God's plan. As a matter of fact, it was part of God's plan. Let captivate your heart to give you hope for the spectrum of things that you experience, whether it's your own sin or someone else's sin or sickness or brokenness relationally or whatever else. We've got to move on to verses 5 through 7. God's sovereign purposes have made Joseph the deliverer God will use to preserve his people and maintain his covenant and redemptive purposes. I've already read verses 5 through 7, but he's emphasizing that God's sovereignty has put me in this position, and from this position, I can preserve God's people. So here, God preserves life by sovereignly providing a deliverer to save. Well, this is establishing a pattern that is going to go on through Scripture. When the Israelites, the 70 or whatever of them, get to Egypt, in these next chapters, they will be there for 400 years. And what will God do? God will sovereignly provide a deliverer to get them out of bondage. And Moses does the same thing with Joshua, Moses' successor. Does the same thing with David. The pivotal point in that is, here's Israel standing totally afraid of this giant. None of them can fight. And David comes as the deliverer of Israel. Esther and Mordecai in the book of Esther. Nehemiah is a deliverer that God raises to go back and build the wall in Jerusalem. All of those are leading, obviously, as you know, to a greater sovereignly provided deliverer who does not merely deliver people who need some food or need to get out of the slavery in Egypt. He delivers them from an infinitely more magnitude of a problem, and that is slavery to sin and bondage of our wills and everything else that goes along with being dead in our sins. And the deliverer is sovereignly provided in a way that we could never have anticipated to reach out from his position of rule and give hope to those who need it. That's in verses 5 through 7. We've already read through verse 8. But then verses 9 through 15, and then when you skip down 21 through 24, we find this. Because God has placed Joseph where he is, and out of overflowing love, he'll provide abundantly. As you go through these verses, Joseph continues to say to his brothers, tell my dad about my position. Tell Jacob that I'm the one who's going to provide. It says verse 9, say to him that I'm Lord over all Egypt. Don't tarry. And then verse 10, you're going to dwell in the land of Goshen. You're going to be near me. Everything, all of your family, everything you have. And then verse 11, I'm going to provide. For again, he mentions that the famine's not over for another 5 years. And then verse 12, he says, you're actually seeing, and Benjamin's seeing that it's my mouth. Again, he tells his brothers that they've got to tell Jacob that Joseph is honored in Egypt. And then in verses 14 and 15, this demonstration of emotion between Joseph and Benjamin and then between all the brothers. And then if you skip down to 21 through 24, he does this again, this demonstration of overflowing love that is showing how he's going to provide. As he sends them back, he's got their wagons and provisions, the change of clothes, the silver to Benjamin, the extra changes of clothes to Benjamin. And then he sends to Jacob these 10 donkeys that are loaded with the good things of Egypt, and then another 10 donkeys for when Jacob comes back to Egypt. Then verse 24, he sends his brothers away and tells them not to quarrel. What a contrast from chapter 37, when he has been in a pit and his brothers are ignoring him, to here. He who was humbled has attained the exalted position, and he blesses the ones who put him in the humbled position. I've always wondered, when you look at verses 9 and 13, and Joseph tells his brothers to tell Jacob what's going on, why didn't, when he got his position in the first place, why didn't he reach out to Jacob initially? There's no answer for that, but for whatever human reason, God had fuller plans that included the brothers' hearts and genuine grace-enabled reconciliation. When verse 10 mentions Goshen, geographically, that's probably, you've probably looked at the maps of northern Africa, right? The Nile flows north and you got the Nile Delta. It's probably in the Nile Delta for its suitability for herds, but then its proximity to where Joseph would have been. And that also, that area of Goshen, seemingly, as people have studied it, would make it that the Israelites would not be absorbed into Egyptian culture. We find that actually comes true at the beginning of Exodus. This is like an echo of the very first couple chapters of what we have experienced in Genesis. It's an echo of Eden. The provider is giving them fertile abundance. They're going to dwell in this place where they're provided for. This is also a reminder and a restoration of the Abrahamic covenant. God's people are going to be cared for. They're going to be blessed, and they're going to bless others. Verse 14, when we come to this reunion of Joseph and Benjamin, when they're weeping on each other's necks. Remember last chapter? Benjamin was condemned. But Benjamin, because of an unbreakable commitment and love, goes from condemned to experiencing nothing but love. Does that happen to anyone else? Romans 8 tells you that it has. Because the first 7 chapters of Romans tell you that you are condemned. But then Romans 8, because of faith, says there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the one who could condemn us, Romans 8 later says, instead of condemning, he died for you and he intercedes for you. In a matter of moments, the one who was facing the rest of his life condemnation as an Egyptian slave because of the cup put in his sack is now experiencing nothing but love. And then in verse 15, not just Benjamin, but the rest of the brothers, when they allow themselves to understand the fact that they have been completely forgiven, they can enjoy reconciliation and relationship. His brothers talk with him. I think this is so fundamental to who we are. Because you and I, quite often in our emotions, almost project this idea that God doesn't really forgive me. That sin that I committed for the 1,000th time, or that time that I totally lost control and I made a fool of myself, God doesn't really, really forgive me of that and wipe that sin away and toss it into the ocean. There's a lie of the devil that makes you think you are not dearly loved with every emotion that God has, and completely forgiven. And the brothers, to be able to, from the beginning of this chapter, when they're afraid, thinking, what's going to happen now? To accepting forgiveness and reconciliation and love and mercy and all the things that are a part of it. So applicable to who we are. So let me once again tell you that there is indeed no condemnation. And as I read earlier in the service, that one who could condemn you, who does intercede for you, who died for you and rose again, is at the Father's side. Nothing can separate you from His absolute, eternal, omnipotent affection. Do you live in the reality of that? Hey, do you live in the reality of that right when you sin? I'm never telling you to sin. Obviously, that would be ridiculous. But we're going to, because we're human. When you sin, our human nature is to think, God doesn't love me anymore. God's not for me anymore. When you are involved in that sin that you shouldn't commit, do you live in the reality that at this very moment, though I am abandoning my desire to honor God, I'm doing this sin again for the thousandth time, whatever the circumstances, I've lost control, lost my temper, whatever. At this very moment, God loves me more than anyone else could ever love me. He loves me with an eternal, omnipotent love, and that hasn't changed one iota because of my sin. That's where the brothers are with Joseph. And so Benjamin, the one who's condemned, the brothers who sinned so grievously, they're reconciled. They're welcomed, just like us. When I mentioned in verse 22, when you skip down, we'll get to the little part of Pharaoh here in a second, but verse 22, these clothes that Joseph gives the 10 brothers and then the more clothes to Benjamin, though literally what that means in Hebrew is festive garments. They are intentional symbols of reconciliation and blessing. Clothes have been a part of the story the whole time, right? Chapter 37, Joseph's coat taken to Jacob. Chapter 39, Joseph's coat left in Potiphar's wife's hands. And now these clothes that he gives to his brothers that demonstrate that they are reconciled, they are forgiven, they are brought to this place of honor, and there is feasting. This reconciliation, this forgiveness, this love, this abundance, it is demonstrated in the fact that we got clothes on that are showing that we're in this position. And then this silver to Benjamin in verse 22 continues this theme of silver, right? Joseph's sold for silver. Chapter 44, a silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And now silver given to Benjamin. And by the way, again, like we mentioned in 44, Joseph is giving more to Benjamin. And seemingly we could affirm that there's no jealousy on the part of these 10 regenerated and forgiven brothers. God has redeemed even silver. Verse 24 emphasizes that there is to be unity among God's reconciled people. Verse 24, he says, don't quarrel on the way. And I think the reason that this is here is because you would think that after he goes through this time with them and then he sends them off to Canaan, that there may be like, Reuben's like, I told you so. I told you we shouldn't sell him. And then Judah's like, well, at least I'm the one who said that we shouldn't murder him. The blame game. And Joseph's like, no. It's all forgiven. I want to quickly just go back to verses 16 to 20. This sovereign grace-enabled reconciliation is seen by the pagan nation around God's people. Pharaoh learns about it, right? In verses 16 to 20, the report's heard. Not just Pharaoh, but his house. Joseph, or Pharaoh and his servants are pleased. And then Joseph, as the one who is indeed above Joseph, says, load your beasts, go to the land of Canaan, bring your father back here, we're going to take care of him in Egypt. The Egyptians have continued to observe God's hand on Joseph, right? All the way from the time of Potiphar, to when Joseph interprets dreams, to when Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams, to when he has been the savior of the land in the famine. Now, a nation sees a broader scope of what God's people should look like. Pharaoh and his servants now see that God's people should look like sinners who have been forgiven and reconciled in loving each other. Is that what the nation sees here? I believe it is. Is that what the nations see among God's people now? And I'll even condense it to just not, we don't really have nations. We have representations of nations even in McKiskey. The people around us see that this is who God's people are, that they're sinners who have been forgiven and are reconciled and reconciled to God, reconciled with each other, and deal with each other in love. And then finally, in verses 25 through 28, Jacob learns of what's happened. And it makes his reconciliation with the brothers and reunion with Joseph possible. You find in these verses, the brothers do get back to Egypt or to Canaan. They tell him that Joseph's alive, that he's ruler. Obviously, at first in verse 26, he can't believe it. His heart becomes numb. But then they say, you know, this is what he said. And then Jacob actually sees the wagons, the donkeys, everything else, and his heart revives, and he says, verse 28, I'm going to get to see Joseph again. I never even realized this. I've been studying this passage for many, many years, read it. Never realized this little piece of this. In order to tell Jacob about Joseph, the brothers would have to admit to Jacob what they had done. But now they're willing to. Because forgiveness has happened, reconciliation has happened. They, just like Joseph, have seen God's sovereign grace over everything. Obviously, at first, Jacob has reason to not believe them, but Simeon's there, right? He hadn't been there last time the brothers came back. Benjamin's there. He's gone and come back, along with the gifts and provisions. The 11 brothers have been forgiven, and they've been showered with abundance. Joseph has told the ones who had sinned, the ones who were condemned, the ones who did not deserve mercy, he's told them, I'm giving you abundance as the ruler. And now they're telling Jacob to participate in that abundance from the rejected yet exalted ruler. That's what we do, right? We go tell people, I've sinned. But the ruler, from his position, has forgiven me and he's given me abundance and I want to tell you about it. The brothers are evangelizing their dad. So let us see and savor God's commitment to preserving his people here contextually, but then beyond in the one who indeed does preserve God's people. God's commitment to maintaining his covenant here and beyond. See and savor how in this passage so many of the elements anticipate the gospel. Reconciliation with the one we have sinned against. And not just this like, oh, I guess I got to be reconciled to you when you sinned against me. No, a joyful, emotional, desirous reconciliation. He's the one who initiates the reconciliation. Complete forgiveness for everything. God's sovereign grace that has been so demonstrated to us that if you are a believer, you're not a believer, finally, the decisive act was not in you. It was in God's sovereign grace. Abundant provision from the ruler who had been sinned against. Rather than just begrudgingly saying, okay, fine, I'll forgive you for your sins. He showers us with abundance. And he delivers us, not merely from a famine, not merely from hunger and starvation, but from condemnation and slavery to sin. And then also, brothers and sisters, interpret God's sovereign grace like Joseph did, so that you can participate in forgiveness. Somebody that you have a hard time forgiving, is that circumstance, that person exempt from God's sovereign purposes? Well, if it's not, which the Bible says it's not, then you can forgive like Joseph forgave. Interpret God's sovereign grace so that you can be useful like Joseph was. If you are the one who has sinned or made foolish decisions, interpret God's sovereign grace like Joseph is telling his brothers to interpret God's sovereign grace so that you can let go and have hope in God's purposes. And engage in reconciliation. And I haven't touched on this a lot, but there may be a reconciliation that you desperately need to engage in with an individual. And maybe you need to be the one to pursue the reconciliation because that person won't. Have you experienced reconciliation with the God who didn't need to reconcile himself with you but did it by mercy? If you have, the glorious reality of that is that you now are free to reflect that in your willingness to forgive and before someone and reconcile yourself with them also. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this demonstration of grace, sovereign grace that Joseph interprets and exhorts his brothers to interpret for forgiveness, for abundance, for love, for emotion, all of these things that remind us that we have experienced this too. And as we have experienced this with you, I pray that it will allow, that we will allow it to get into the circumstances of our relationships. So please, by your Spirit, do a work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.